We're turning in our Bibles to the book of Daniel, chapter 7. The book of Daniel, chapter 7. And we will be continuing on where we left off 2 weeks ago when we were last in this chapter, Daniel chapter 7. And we'll break into the chapter. We'll give you a moment or two to turn that up. I can get my water ready. Daniel chapter 7. And we'll break in at verse 8. And we'll read from verse 8 down to and including verse 26 this evening. So Daniel chapter 7 and the verse 8. The word of God says, I considered the horns, and behold, there came up among them another little horn, before whom there were three of the first horns plucked up by the roots. And behold, in this horn were eyes like the eyes of man, and a mouth speaking great things. I beheld till the thrones were cast down, and the Ancient of Days did sit. His garment was white as snow, and the hair of his head like the pure wool. His throne was like the fiery flame, and his wheels as burning fire. A fiery stream issued and came forth from before him. 1,000 thousands ministered unto him, and 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. The judgment was set, and the books were opened. I beheld then, because of the voice of the great words which the horn spake, I beheld even till the beast was slain, and his body destroyed and given to the burning flame. As concerning the rest of the beasts, they had their dominion taken away, yet their lives were prolonged for a season and time. I saw in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man came with the clouds of heaven, and came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him. And there was given him dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all people, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom that which shall not be destroyed. I, Daniel, was grieved in my spirit in the midst of my body, and the visions of my head troubled me. I came near unto one of them that stood by, and asked him the truth of all this. So he told me, and made me know the interpretation of the things. These great beasts, which are four kings, which shall arise out of the earth. But the saints of the Most High shall take the kingdom, and possess the kingdom for ever, even for ever and ever. Then I would know the truth of the fourth beast, which was diverse from all the others, exceeding dreadful, whose teeth were of iron and his nails of brass, which devoured, brake in pieces, and stamped the residue with his feet. And of the 10 horns that were in his head, and of the other which came up, and before whom 3 fell. Even of that horn that had eyes, and a mouth that spake very great things, whose look was more stout than his fellows. I beheld, and the same horn made war with the saints, and prevailed against them, until the Ancient of Days came, and judgment was given to the saints of the Most High. And the time came that the saints possessed the kingdom. Thus he said, the fourth beast shall be the fourth kingdom upon earth, which shall be diverse from all kingdoms, and shall devour the whole earth, and shall tread it down and break it in pieces. And the 10 horns out of this kingdom are 10 kings that shall arise, and another shall rise after them, and he shall be diverse from the first, and he shall subdue 3 kings. And he shall speak great words against the Most High, and shall wear out the saints of the Most High, and think to change times and laws. And they shall be given into his hand until a time and times and the dividing of time. But the judgment shall sit, and they shall take away his dominion to consume and to destroy it unto the end. Amen. We'll finish there at verse 26. And of course, we do know God will bless his word to our hearts this evening. And as I said 2 weeks ago when we were last looking at this chapter, this passage of scripture, we considered the opening section of Daniel's vision. And we noted that it was, in fact, very similar in some ways to the content of Nebuchadnezzar's dream in chapter 2. And the primary difference that we noted, of course, was that this vision, Daniel's vision, was to be considered from God's perspective of the age of the Gentiles. That man might be elevated in his own mind, but in God's eyes, the kingdoms of this world and these great rulers who would set themselves up in authority, they really were nothing more, or they looked or appeared like nothing more than wild beasts. And we reviewed the four beasts, and I don't intend to take the time tonight to do any recap of that. If you weren't here 2 weeks ago, and after tonight you think you might want to hear it, well, you can listen to it in sermon audio, or you can get a CD. I'm sure the boys will be able to provide you with one of those. What I did say in the last study that I want to repeat tonight is that we would return in this study to the fourth beast. And of course the context of the fourth beast is it being the revived Roman Empire that we referred to back in Daniel chapter 2. I said that we would try and look in more detail at the beast and what this section of the vision was telling us, what the Word of God is showing to us. And in order to do that, we need to move around a little in the chapter. So while we started at verse 8 and we read the verse 26, we are in a sense going to almost skip over verse 9 to verse 14 tonight. Once we consider looking at this fourth beast, the little horn, we'll come back to that. And there is, as I said 2 weeks ago, a complexity to this study. And I want to try and keep it as clear as possible, largely to enable me to be able to understand it and to be able to communicate it as best as I can. There is a debate over what it all means. And there's different views over whether the time frames that are contained within the prophecies in the latter half of Daniel, whether they're symbolic, whether the pictures are symbolic. And the fact that there's debate over it is enough to tell us that it's complicated. Because godly men and esteemed men down through the history of the church have differed on their view of what this all speaks about. But I want us to take the time tonight to consider what is known as the dispensational view, the premillennial view. This is the most literal view of the end times, according to Scripture. And essentially what we're looking at is this view, this belief that Christ will return to take the church before the tribulation. We know it as the rapture. I believe that Christ will return to the earth for his saints. And then after that, there will be a tribulation period. It will be a literal 7-year period. And then Christ will return to the earth with his saints to establish his millennial kingdom. Now, I don't believe it will be beneficial to repeat what the other views are. We've already looked at that when we consider chapter 2. And if you want to know more about them, well, again, you can get a CD which covers those things. So when I finished off last week, we noted the statement of Paul Henry Spack, who was one of the authors of the Treaty of Rome. And the Treaty of Rome is the framework upon which the European Union is built. And Paul Henry Spack said this. He said, "What we want is a man of sufficient stature to hold the allegiance of all peoples, to lift us out of the economic morass into which we're sinking. Send us such a man, and be he God or devil, we will receive him." And that's one of the authors of the Treaty of Rome, the framework for the EU. And that's the words that he said around that time. So when we come to what we're looking at this evening, we see the picture of a man beginning in verse 8. And I want you to just to read verse 8 now. It says that Daniel says, "I considered the horns, and behold, there came up among them another little horn, before whom there were three of the first horns plucked up by the roots. And behold, in this horn were eyes like the eyes of man, and a mouth speaking great things." Now remember what we said, that Scripture interprets itself, and Scripture tells us in the book of Revelation, and indeed it tells us in this chapter of Daniel, that the horns are kings. That the horns represent kings or kingdoms. And in this case, it represents an individual. The Scripture here is telling us that an individual will appear. He's a little horn, it says, a little horn before whom there were three of the first horns plucked up by the roots. And behold, in this horn were eyes like the eyes of man and a mouth speaking great things. Further on down in the chapter, verse 24, it tells us the 10 horns out of this kingdom are 10 kings that shall arise. And another shall arise after them, and he shall be diverse from the first, and he shall subdue 3 kings. So what we have here is an individual who appears, and he's different from these other kings. It tells us that he's diverse from the first, and he's going to subdue them. In Revelation 13 and verse 5, we read what John has written about this under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. And we read there about the beast and that there was given unto him a mouth speaking great things and blasphemies. Well, here in Daniel 7 and verse 8, we see that this horn will have a mouth speaking great things. And indeed, as you read on down through the chapter, you'll see that he speaks great things against the Most High. He speaks blasphemies. This man that is speaking about, this horn that we read about here, the beast, the one that we read about in Revelation 13, he's going to give a fallen world exactly what they want. He's going to appear as a great liberator. He's going to be the one that will certainly be perceived by those who have rejected Christ, those who are left behind, those who are looking for a man. They're looking for someone to give them a sense of peace, a sense of leadership. And he's going to give them what they think they want. He'll enable them to live as they please. This is the character that we want to consider this evening. This man will appear after the rapture of the church. The bride of Christ will be gone when he appears. The bride of Christ will be with the bridegroom. The bride will be with Christ himself and will be at the marriage supper of the Lamb. But as the church is gone, as the church is raptured, and as the Holy Spirit is removed at the time of the rapture, the restraining power of the Holy Spirit will go, because the Holy Spirit will go with the church. There will be confusion on this world. There will be turmoil on this world. Remember what it says at the start of the chapter about the four winds of the heavens driving upon the great sea. Those who are left behind, those who remain, those nations and peoples who have rejected God, they've rebelled against God. There's no restraints upon everything that's going on. They'll be in fear. They'll be confused. There'll be turmoil. Now, I want you to think just for a minute about what's happening in our world now. It's not inconceivable. I'm not saying it's probable, by the way. But I'm saying it's not inconceivable in the current climate that we're living, as we watch what is happening around the world, to think that structures are being put in place for a one-world government. Nations are operating in tandem with other nations. Governments are seeking to work together to deal with what are seen as global issues. And of course, we know what those issues are. I don't need to rehearse all of them. There's the pandemic. And there's a calling out for a collective response. A global response for a global problem. Last month we had the COP conference in Glasgow, and they were crying out for a global response to what is being portrayed as a global problem. There's a greater demand and a greater cry for collective, for collaborative leadership. Now I want to say something now. And I want you to understand what I'm saying. And I don't want this to be interpreted. I don't want anybody coming to me afterwards and saying to me, you said this. Okay? This is not a view on pro-vaccine or anti-vaccine. Okay? I'm saying that now. And I don't want anybody coming and quoting back to me and saying this, that, or the other. This is an example of the demand and the push for global leadership. Yesterday, and many of you will have heard this, the president of the EU spoke out, Ursula von der Leyen. This is what she said. It is appropriate to lead the discussion now on how we can encourage and potentially think about mandatory vaccination within the EU. This needs a common approach, but it's a discussion I think has to be led. So she started that discussion. Today, we had the German president or whatever, chancellor, she's called Angela Merkel, who's stepping down and is going to be replaced in a couple of months. And she has come out today, Germany, as one of the largest component parts of the European Union, followed that with a statement that its parliament is now going to debate the implementation of mandatory vaccination for German people by February. Austria has already done the same. But it's not just within the European Union. Do you know that in New Zealand, and this hit me when I saw the video, and it was a pastor who was on this video. Pastors are being fined in New Zealand if they haven't been vaccinated by the 3rd of December. Pastors are being fined $15,000 for refusing to take a vaccination. Now, as I say, this is not pro-vaccine or anti-vaccine. This is an illustration of how there is a global push on issues. There's a cry, a demand, and a push for collective leadership. Could it be the blueprint for a redefined global structure? Yes, it's possible that it could be. It's not inconceivable. Another thing that's quite obvious, and it has been quite obvious for some time now, you would need to be living under a rock not to notice this, but we live now in the age of the celebrity. We live in the age of the personality. People who have a platform, whether they're politicians or whether they're sports stars or whether they're media stars or whoever they might be. And every time they open their mouth, every time they share something on social media, millions of people share it. Millions of people like it. Millions of people comment upon it. And you can see it prominently in social media. In recent years, one that came to mind because of the climate activism is Greta Thunberg. She's 18 years of age. An 18-year-old girl who came to the spotlight because she went on strike from school on a Friday to draw attention to her concerns about the climate. 5.1 million people follow her on Twitter. Everything that she shares, everything that she comments on, it is shared and shared and shared. The cult of the celebrity. The cult of personality. So after the rapture, when Christ takes the church, when he comes and he calls this church to himself, it is possible that the structures will already be in place to develop a 10-confederation governed world. And out of that will arise a personality. One individual, one man to rule them all, or one, it could be a woman. I believe it's a man according to scripture, but one personality to rule them all. And it's that individual that Daniel refers to in this chapter that we have read this evening. It is this fourth beast, this little horn, that Daniel asks more questions about. And as you read down through the passage, and as we've come down to verse 15, verse 16, Daniel comes, he says, I came near unto one of them that stood by and asked him the truth of all this, and he told me and made me know the interpretation of these things. So there's two verses then of description. But then Daniel comes back and he says, then I would know the truth of the fourth beast, which was diverse from all the others. And he goes on, and of the 10 horns that were in his head, and of the other which came up, and before him 3 fell. And Daniel asks more questions about this fourth beast, about this little horn. This is the one that Daniel focuses in upon. The scripture has many names for this individual. And you can find them in many places. In Daniel chapter 9, for example, verse 26, the little horn is described as the prince that shall come. In 2 Thessalonians 2 and verse 3, he's called the man of sin. 2 Thessalonians 2 and verse 8, he's called that wicked or that wicked one. 1 John 2 and 16, he's referred to as the Antichrist. Revelation 13 verse 1, he's called the beast. So this is not just one little thing that we're picking out of one chapter of scripture. This is an individual that's referred to on numerous times through the Word of God. I want to take time this evening. In fact, it's going to take us 2 weeks. I'm going to tell you that now. It's going to take us 2 weeks to look at this. But I want to take time to look. There are 5 key elements that the Bible tells us about the little horn that we want to consider. And it's important for us. Every Word of God is important. Every single word, every single verse is important. There's a reason why it's there. But it'll take 2 weeks to look at this, and then we'll conclude chapter 7, the week before Christmas, and our final study before Christmas, and we'll look there at the judgment of God upon this final kingdom and upon this final human world ruler. So I want you to notice, first of all, about this individual. The little horn, we'll call him. The little horn will have great authority. Look at verse 8. Verse 8 says, behold, in this horn were eyes like the eyes of man, and a mouth speaking great things. And then look down to verse 20. Of the 10 horns that were in his head, and of the other which came up, and before whom 3 fell, even of that horn that had eyes, and a mouth that spake very great things, whose look was more stout than his fellows. And then verse 24, we've read already. The 10 horns out of this kingdom are 10 horns that shall arise. And another shall arise after them, and he shall be diverse from the first, and he shall subdue 3 kings. We see his great authority. This is a little horn. There are 10 horns or 10 kings that are in place as part of this great kingdom on the world, this great confederated government in a sense that's there. There's 10 horns in place, but then this little horn comes up after them. So there's 10 established. They have control over the earth. And these 10 kingdoms are mentioned specifically twice in the book of Daniel and twice in the book of Revelation. They're mentioned in Revelation 13 and Revelation 17. They operate in a confederated way. They operate in conjunction with one another in order to maintain their control. But there is a sense that there's some instability among them. And we saw that whenever we were in chapter 2. And we noted there that the feet were of clay mingled with iron. And of course that portrayed the picture of strength, but then also the sense that it was brittle, that it wasn't completely stable. So there is some instability here. The idea of a little horn coming up behind them, another little horn before whom there were three of the first horns plucked up by the roots, is that this little horn appears and he uproots them. He replaces three, he subdues three of the kingdoms. And that in itself is one of the things which will demonstrate his power and his authority. But it's interesting that we notice here that it's described as a little horn first of all. When it first appears, when this little horn first appears on the scene, the idea is that it's not someone who has great authority. It's not someone who would be perceived perhaps even to be a threat to these other three kings. Lehman Strauss, the commentator, says, at his first appearance, there's no great outward demonstration of the popularity and power which will ultimately be recognized. But the indication's there. The indication is here that his authority will grow. It will become more and more evident as trouble arises perhaps in among the 10 kings and across the world. When we look at the world today and we think about the way things are going, and when we look around us today, is it not the case that the world is becoming more lawless? It is the case. There's lawlessness in every hand. Scripture would put it like this, that every man did that which was right in his own eyes. And that appears to be the way things are in the world. And we've referred to some of these things already. We've talked about climate activism. And it's anti-establishment. It's anti-government. It's anti-authority. We can talk about the Black Lives Matter movement. So often, it's promoted by mainstream media. So often, it's portrayed as something that's harmless and it's there to promote racial equality and all of these things. And yet, the Black Lives Matter movement, you don't have to go too far in order to identify that one of their core principles is defunding public authorities, including the police. That's what they strive for. And you only have to look on their website to find that. There's lawlessness on every hand. There's all the confusion and the fear that's been caused in the past couple of years by COVID. And we have a situation, and if we're truthful, there's a situation now where people are frightened to leave their own homes. People are afraid to come out because of how the media tells them that there's so much to be afraid of. The media promoting a narrative. Promoting one side, as it were, sometimes of a story, rather than fully reporting the news. And it's sad. We have to say it. It's sad that in some cases even Christians get caught up in this. We can all get caught up in these things. We can all be guilty of these things. I read a little verse last week in my own quiet time. And it's in Proverbs 22 and verse 13. It says this. It says, "The slothful man saith, there is a lion without, I shall be slain in the streets." Or, "There's a lion outside, I'll be slain in the streets." And people, it's not that the person is fearful. It's that the slothful man says, "There's a lion without, I shall be slain in the streets." The point is that they're using something out there as an excuse to stay in. Now, I know there are those who are at risk and have to be very careful with their health. I understand that. And that is the case. And I don't want to be perceived to be downplaying that. It's important that we understand that. But it is truthful to say that some people have become lazy. Some people have become slothful, even within the Church of Jesus Christ, about coming out and fellowshipping together with God's people. And what they're saying is, "There's a lion without, and I shall be slain in the streets." And that's where the fear comes in. And people have become so comfortable sitting at home, watching church online, Look, I want to say this, and I'm trying to say this as graciously as I can. Church online is not church if you can be in church. It's not. You need to get back to meeting with the people of God. And I know that you're all sitting here, but I want you to understand that this is important that we say this. And there are people tuned in perhaps online, and they need to hear this. But I want to say something else as well. There are people who are sitting at home because they think that we've been too careful. People sitting at home think that we have been too careful, and they're thinking that by taking sensible precautions that we have given in to everything. Let me tell you something. You need to get back to meeting with the people of God as well, because you're being slothful. And that's the reality of it. But here's the greater point of what I'm trying to say. I don't want to go off on a tangent there. The point is this. If God's people are confused, if God's people are prone to fear because of all that's going on, what must it be like for the unsaved? As they're confused and they're fearful and they're in disarray because they don't have the hope that we have. How much more fear and confusion is there going to be for them when the church is gone? When the rapture comes? When all restraints have been removed and they're crying out for answers? Well, it's against this backdrop. It's against this picture that we see that this little horn will grow. A time of confusion and fear and questions. Do you know, the way government operates, we can see that it's changing. Globalism is coming more to the forefront. The messaging of government seems to be so much more aligned across the world. And that just seems to be the way things are going. And there will be some who will think that they have great power. Some who think that they have authority. There will be some who will be in these 10 kings. And they will think they've got it made. And they're going to be subdued by this little horn who will appear. And it will appear to everybody as though he has the answers to all of the problems. Now, how is this going to happen if he's just a little horn? Well, I'll tell you what I think on the basis of what I read in Scripture. And this is just my opinion on the basis of reading Scripture. I believe much of his authority will come about because he's going to be the one who will broker the peace deal between Israel and the world. He's the one who will bring peace to the Middle East, or what will appear to be peace in the Middle East. And this is going to be developed as we come into chapters 8 and 9. But what we'll see is that he will promise peace. He will sign a covenant with Israel. It's a 7-year covenant. And then he himself will break that covenant at the halfway point of the 7 years, after 3.5 years, after a time and times and half a time. Now, what does it say in verse 25? He shall speak great words against the Most High, and shall wear out the saints of the Most High, and think to change times and laws, and they shall be given into his hand until a time and times and the dividing of time. A time, 1 year, times, 2 years, that's 3 years together, and the dividing of time, we're literally half a time. 3.5 years. That's the second half of the tribulation period. That's a 3.5 year period of time. So he's going to deliver this covenant with Israel, something that down through history, world leaders have tried to do. And perhaps for a period of time, it appears like they might have got a deal brokered and then it all collapses. But he will deliver something that will benefit the world at a time of confusion, at a time of fear, at a time when millions will have disappeared from the world. Time of loss. And in essence, he will be catapulted as this little horn who appears. And he has become the man of the hour. He'll be brought to the attention of people who are looking for answers. And they will desire him to rule them as they search for peace and stability in the midst of turmoil. He's described in verse 20 as the one before whom three fell. He's also described as more stout than his fellows. Now, literally, that's not talking about his shape, by the way. Somebody told me recently that I was becoming more stout and I need to get on a diet, so that's probably true. But anyway, he was described as more stout than his fellows. Literally, that means he was greater than or master of his fellows. He's going to have great authority. Greater authority than any of them. And he's going to appear as though it were from nowhere. And you know, some people think that we should be able to spot his appearing, that we should be able to identify who he is. And there's people, and they get caught up with, a wonder is it this person, and a wonder is it that person. And I remember when I was younger getting caught up, I wonder who it is. Well, here's what I think about it now. We don't need to know who it is. And there's two reasons why. The first reason is this, we won't be here. We'll be gone. When he comes to prominence, the church will have been raptured before it. And we'll be praising the Lord. We won't be interested at that moment in time as to who this is. But here's the second reason. I believe the devil has always had a man ready. Because the devil doesn't know the day or the hour when the Son of Man cometh. He doesn't know when Christ will return. It has been imminent since Christ went to glory that he could return in the twinkling of an eye. And therefore the devil has never known when Christ would return. He just knew that he would. So there are many who have come and gone down through history who could have been the devil's man for that moment if Christ had raptured the church. Here's the important point for us. It doesn't matter whether we know or not. God knows. The Lord knows who it is. And the Lord is still in control of all of the affairs of this world. God has not surrendered one iota of his authority. And God never will surrender one iota of his authority. He will still be in control. Even when this little horn rises. Even when he comes to a position of authority in this world, God will still be in control. The old preacher J. Vernon McGee once said this, and I love this by the way. He says, this is God's universe, and God does things his way. You might think you have a better way, but you don't have a universe, and none of us do. God's in control. God is sovereign. He's in absolute control, and we don't need to worry about who this man is. We just need to keep our eyes on the Lord. The little horn will have great authority. The second thing is that this little horn will have great ability. In verse 8, it says, in this horn were eyes like the eyes of man, and a mouth speaking great things. And then down, I think it's verse 19, verse 20, it says in the middle of the verse, that horn that had eyes and a mouth that spake very great things, whose look was more stout than his fellows. So we've talked about the fact that he's portrayed as greater than all of the others, and we can see that in different ways. And in verse 20 and in verse 8, it refers to a specific characteristic of this horn, which must be important because it's mentioned twice in this chapter. It's the horn who has eyes. The horn that had eyes, in this horn were eyes like the eyes of man. Now, what does that speak to us about? Well, the thing is, it's unusual, first of all. It's something that's unusual. If you think about a horn, what a horn looks like. I'm not talking about a French horn, by the way. I'm talking here about a ram's horn or a bull's horn, a horn that's upon a beast. So you can visualize what that might look like. And whether it's a bull or whether it's a ram or whatever it is, horns don't have eyes. They don't have eyes. None of the other horns that are mentioned here have eyes, according to the word of God. But when we put this in the context of the vision, that none of the rest of them have eyes, but this horn has eyes. Eyes like the eyes of man. This is something that's different. It's something that's remarkable, actually. The majority of Bible commentators would agree that this description speaks about his intelligence and his intellect. I'm going to read you some quotes from some well-known Bible commentators. Jim Allen writes this. He says, as the eyes of man reflect insight and intelligence, there is no question that to a most remarkable degree, that is what will lift this man above his fellows. He will be politically shrewd, militarily skillful, and socially gifted. He can read and respond to every situation. Warren Wiersbe says, the mention of his eyes suggests that he has remarkable knowledge and skill in planning his exploits. Sam Gordon, former pastor here, said this. He said, his intelligence and intellect put him head and shoulders above the others around him. Dr. Lehman Strauss, these notable eyes suggest the penetrating insight and discernment of an imposing personality. That's the picture that's painted here. There's a sense of this man that he has intelligence, that he has an intellect which is outstanding. It's something that causes him to stand out. Sometimes the word outstanding is used, and we don't really mean it in the sense that it is. For something to be outstanding, it has to be something that stands out. That's what it means. Well, this horn has, or this man, this individual has remarkable, outstanding intelligence and a striking intellect. He's going to appear on the scene, as we've said, at a time of worldwide panic and fear, and he'll have answers. People will be looking for answers. And other leaders will be looking for answers. They'll be scrabbling around looking for what's going on and why has this happened, and he will have answers. And they're going to pale into insignificance alongside him. The verses in chapter 7 talk about his communication skills, and we'll come back to that. It talks about him being a great communicator. It says he had a mouth speaking great things. In verse 11, it talks about the great words which the horn spake. In verse 20 and verse 25, it talks about it as well. But we'll come back to that. We've noted that in verse 20 that he was more stout or greater than all the other kings. So he has all of these characteristics. And he's going to be able to present himself as the answer to problems. And he's also going to be able to present himself as the one who's able to follow through on his words. The world's crying out for leadership today. Is it not the case? The world is crying out for a leader. I was thinking about this in the study. I was thinking about every single thing that seems to happen nowadays, whether it's a local issue or a national issue or a global issue. And even people who have little respect for government, they're falling over themselves looking for answers. And because they find little satisfaction in the continual broken promises of leaders, they rebel and they kick back against it. We think about the form of government that many countries have, democracy. It's meant to provide stability. It's meant to be something that's representative of the people. And yet when we look around us, even in democratic nations, there appears to be division on every hand. More and more governments are being formed by coalition because people are looking in all different sorts of places for answers. And that's one of the reasons why so many governments are coalition governments. There's a coming together of those who have different priorities and they come together for the sake of power. Last week in Sweden, they formed a minority coalition government. It lasted 7 hours and it collapsed. Now, it was reconstituted again, I think, at the start of this week. But it just is a picture of the fact that there's no satisfaction. There's no agreement. People are searching everywhere. And when Christ calls the church to himself, and this man, this little horn, appears on the scene with the apparent ability to bring everybody together, to have all the answers to all of the problems. When he demonstrates his authority to take control as he arises and he uproots 3 kings and subdues them and replaces them, many of those who are left behind will be taken in by this man who will appear to them to be a savior. They'll be looking at him as the savior of humanity. Do you know in John chapter 5 and verse 43, the Lord Jesus Christ said these words to the Jewish people. He says, I'm come in my Father's name, and ye receive me not. If another shall come in his own name, him ye shall receive. And those are prophetic words. Jesus was speaking about the fact that there would be others who would arise, who would deceive them with promises of peace. There would be another. Jesus says, another shall come in his own name, him ye will receive. Remember that the thing which will seal the status for this little horn, for the Antichrist, as a man of the hour, could well be his reaching a peace accord with Israel. Daniel 9 and verse 27, and we'll come to it in probably a few months' time, says, he shall confirm the covenant with many for 1 week. And in the midst of the week, he shall cause the sacrifice and the oblation to cease. Now, what that's speaking about is confirming a peace agreement. That's the peace deal. And the week, remember, it's a prophetic week. We've talked about that previously. And that's a 7-year period. And the peace deal, one of the things that it will bring for the Jew and for Israel, will be that it will enable the rebuilding of the temple in Jerusalem. It will enable the recommencement of temple sacrifices, something that's long been desired by the Jews. Can you imagine what it would be? And I don't know if this is how it will happen, but it could well be what will happen. But can you imagine the ability required to convince the Islamic leaders to remove the Dome of the Rock from the Temple Mount, to allow the temple to be rebuilt for sacrifices? If a man could arise who could deliver that, then it would appear that this man could deliver anything. And he will appear as a savior. Now, we're only scratching the surface here tonight. You might be thinking, where's this coming from? Well, over in Matthew chapter 24 and verse 15, Jesus spoke about the temple. In Matthew 24 and verse 15, he says, "When ye therefore shall see the abomination of desolation, spoken of by Daniel the prophet, stand in the holy place, whoso readeth, let him understand." What's that? Jesus is speaking there about the abomination of desolation. That's at the midpoint of the tribulation. That is talking about Daniel chapter 9 and verse 27, spoken of by Daniel the prophet. Daniel 9 and verse 27. And this is the verse we've read. "He shall confirm the covenant with many for 1 week, and in the midst of the week he shall cause the sacrifice and the oblation to cease. And for the overspreading of abominations he shall make it desolate." So what do we have here? We have so much to get through. We're only scratching the surface, as I've said. But as we have looked at this evening, as we have considered this man this evening and how he may arise, I want to remind us all of something. When the time comes, when the church is gone, when you're gone, raptured perhaps, when I'm gone, and people are left behind, and they're left behind subjected to a level of sin and debauchery that will make things that are going on today seem like they're mild, because there's no restraints. What does that say to us? What is our commission? Our commission is to be soul winners. Our commission is to tell people about Christ. We want our loved ones to flee from this. We don't want our loved ones to be deceived by this man, the man of sin, the Antichrist. We want them to flee from the wrath and the judgment to come. And the question then comes naturally, when was the last time that we told someone about their need of Christ? When was the last time that we ask someone to come along to the gospel meeting? Because you know what? That's the need of the hour. The need of the hour is to point people to Jesus. We can get ourselves focused on all sorts of things. We can get ourselves focused on things that we worry about, and we can resist authority, and we can do all of that if we want to. But while we're doing that, and energy is being used up doing that, we're forgetting about the Great Commission. And that's where our focus should be. If we're saying that we're looking for the Lord to return, if we're saying, "Even so, come, Lord Jesus," and we want Him to come, and that should be the desire of our hearts, but we should want our loved ones to be there too. We should want our neighbours to have that same desire. We should want our work colleagues and our school colleagues and whoever they might be, we should want them to be there. When was the last time we spoke to someone about their need of Christ? It should be the desire of every Christian to go out and preach the gospel, to take the opportunities while there is still time. Do you know what? We look around us today and we can see people being deceived by all sorts of things. And people are being deceived. It's not going to get better for them. There's going to be more and more to deceive them. And as we have looked at this character that we have looked at this evening, and we're talking about something that is future, it is prophetic, but it might not be very far future. It might not be very long. And the sad thing is, for our loved ones, this could be reality. This could be reality. The responsibility lies with us to warn them, to tell them to come to Jesus. We'll finish there for tonight. Amen.